Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, that you will illuminate from what Paul has written here, the truths that you want us to take from this passage and apply to our lives here this morning, Lord. Help us to be doers of your word and not just knowers of your word. Lord, I think that's a very important lesson that we get here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. And our first division is Paul challenges the Jews' reliance on the law for their eternal security. And that's chapters 2, verses 17 through 24. Second division is Paul challenges the Jews' reliance on physical circumcision for their eternal security. That's chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. And then finally, Paul reveals a blessing Jews received and what they're missing. And that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead and begin this first division. Paul challenges the Jews' belief in their eternal security from the law. In this first division this morning, Paul addresses people who knew God's word in the Torah. I think the key understanding to who Paul is actually addressing his comments here in the first division is really in verse 17, where it says, if you rely on the law. You see that? And please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. If you rely on the law. Rely on the law for what? Well, salvation. So these Jews who were relying on knowledge of the law for salvation, and he's showing them that they are in eternal trouble because they are relying on their knowledge. They were actually teaching others obedience. We see that. Yet they were not obedient. They were deceived into thinking that they were eternally secure. Now, he doesn't say it here, but his point was that if you believe that you're going to be saved by the law, that you have to keep all of it. You know, every part of it. In Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul does say it expressly there. He says it this way. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul actually points out that in one respect, the Jews that he was addressing here, who was a teacher and who was a moral guide, was actually a worse sinner than a non-believer. Because he dishonored God by pretending to be one of God's people. In verse 23, well, he's violating God's law. And Paul goes on and he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It says that in verse 24. See, a person, of course, who professes to be one of God's people commits a very serious sin by disobedience to God that a non-believer can't even commit. They can blaspheme God. We can blaspheme God by our hypocrisy. We can drag God's name through the mud. You think about a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a pagan. You know, they really cannot commit this sin because they don't profess to be Christ followers. But we do. What would be a parallel for us today? You know, how might we be deceived into thinking that we're eternally secure when we're really not? I think it's when we rely on faith and believe that we are saved by faith, but we fail to really recognize how God defines the word faith or the word believe in the Bible. See, faith is only saving faith if it's actually expressed in obedience. You know, if we're regularly disobedient, yet claim to have saving faith, we're like Paul's Jews here. If we're convinced maybe that we are a guide to the blind, we know the Bible. We're a light to those who are in the dark. We're an instructor of the foolish. We're a teacher of the children because, again, we have knowledge of the Bible. But we are deceived into thinking that knowledge of God's word is going to save us. I think one of the greatest failings in our churches today is our emphasis on faith or belief in the gospel of salvation, but our failure to define what faith and belief really is, as it's taught in the Bible. You know, we're taught over and over in the New Testament that we are saved by belief in the gospel of Jesus, right? Next week's lesson, Romans 3:22 makes this clear. It says, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But how is belief defined? What does it mean? See, believing the facts that are given in the Bible about Jesus as a simple philosophical proposition isn't saving faith. See, saving faith requires a mind that is set on obedience. In other words, a true believer, we know, is not going to be 100% obedient to God. He or she is still going to sin. But a true believer will have a mind that is set on what God desires and not on what his own or her own flesh desires. See, Paul actually tells us that later on in Romans in chapter 8, verse 5, and this is the way he puts it. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So in other words, if I'm teaching the Bible, and I know all kinds of theological propositions, but my mind is really maybe set on building up my reputation and getting others to actually look up to me and worship me. Or perhaps it's also set on maybe sexual gratification. I think about that all the time. Or maybe making money. I think about that all the time. My mind is set on that. And those kinds of things, the things of the flesh, I have to question then whether I am truly saved. What is my mind really set on? You know, remember in our second lesson this year, you know, we talked about how Paul described his calling that was given to him by the risen Jesus. Remember that in the very first chapter of Romans? And he said this. He says that his job was to, quote, call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. The obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. See, Paul didn't say he was to call the Gentiles to faith. His emphasis was on the word obedience. To call the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. We saw how Paul saw himself as a doulos. In other words, a servant of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word doulos there is translated servant in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where he identifies, where Paul identifies himself as the servant. And we talked about how a doulos is a voluntary slave who is freed by his master from slavery, but then he turns right around and puts himself back in slavery under the master because of something that the master did for him that was so wonderful for him. He does it out of appreciation for what the master, the benefit the master has conferred on him. In Paul's case, and in yours and mine, see, we find in the gospel that Jesus gave up his life to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins so that we could live an eternal life with him. See, once we appreciate adequately what he has really done for us, and we really see that, we, like Paul, are then called to give up our fleshly life for Jesus and obey him. You know, if we refuse to do that, we don't really have an adequate sense of what Jesus has really done for us. Our faith is then not saving faith. You know, we're going to see in Romans later that we have been freed from the slavery of the law. You might say the need to show perfect obedience to the law to be saved by Jesus' sacrifice. But it's horribly presumptuous for us to then think that we can just live for the flesh. You know, we should be so elated that God no longer requires this perfect obedience because of what Jesus did that we will want to do everything that we can to please our Savior who loved us that much. And this is the mindset of someone with saving faith. That's what it means to be freed from slavery to the law. That's what Jesus did for us. That's so wonderful. It gives us eternal life with him, so we then can become a doulos, a voluntary slave to Jesus, like Paul described himself. And that's how the law is now fulfilled. That is obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. Our obedience like this, you know, doesn't drag Jesus' name through the mud. We obey out of faith and to avoid tarnishing Jesus' name for his name. Remember we talked about that name, apostrophe S, sake. Jesus' name's sake. So my first principle is this. True faith will produce a mind set on obeying God out of gratitude for God's sacrifice, or it is not saving faith. True faith will produce a mind set on obeying God out of gratitude for Christ's sacrifice, or it's not saving faith. See, the Jews believed that they were eternally secure because they knew the Bible and they knew the law of Moses, but they didn't have saving faith that resulted in obedience. You know, we can still be guilty of that today if our mind is not set on doing God's will. So what motivates you? What motivates me? You know, what is our attitude towards disobedience or obedience? Is it kind of a minor importance, like one of the folks mentioned here? You think, well, God, you know, Jesus takes care of all of that. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to worry about obedience. If that is our mindset, we're not saved. We don't understand the gospel. We don't have obedience that comes from faith. See, you cannot really separate the obedience from faith and still have saving faith. So will you examine your life? Does your mindset clearly show that you obey God because of your belief in what Jesus has done for you? The gospel. People who claim to be saved but do not have that kind of a mindset on what God desires are deceived. Second division. Paul challenges the Jews' reliance on circumcision for eternal security. In verses 25 to 28, Paul continues his attack on the Jews' belief in their eternal security by addressing circumcision. You know, just let me just pause here for a moment. You know, we have a tendency, I think, to kind of joke about and really trivialize this whole idea of circumcision. But circumcision was actually a very dangerous practice in a time when antiseptics were unknown. It frequently resulted in infections, and many little boys died from it, according to one of the commentators I read this week. You know, most Jews would know of a parent who lost a child to circumcision. For adults to do it, it was very dangerous. But God required it as a sign of the covenant that he entered into with Abraham. You know, Genesis 17 describes the covenant. God promised to make Abraham a father of many nations. He promised to be his God and the God of his descendants. And he promised to give Canaan to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. And God would begin that whole process by giving Abraham and Sarah a child from their own bodies when Abraham's 100 years old. But in return, that's what God promised Abraham, but in return, Abraham and his descendants were to, quote, walk before God faithfully and be blameless, end quote. Faithfully meant just what we're talking about, you know, having a mindset on what God desires. Their obedience would be evidence of what they believed. God required Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised as a sign of their commitment to him as their God, to walk faithfully and blamelessly before God. It was a sign of that commitment. When Jewish parents made the decision to have their child circumcised, it was really an act of obedience that required a demonstration of the parents' faith, you might say, and their desire to obey God so their child could have Jehovah as the child's God. It symbolized or represented the child's desire to walk faithfully and blamelessly before God. It was symbolic of that. Later, when the law was given to Moses, it required, of course, a person's commitment to keep the written code as well. It represented a desire, you might say, to remove the sin in a person's life. It's like baptism in this respect. You know, Colossians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, actually connects the symbolism of circumcision with one of the symbolisms of baptism. And it puts it this way, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God. You know, several verses actually connect baptism with this idea, you might say, of putting to death or cutting off the body of sin in our lives. The commentators call that the, you might say, the morbidity metaphor. In other words, the putting to death metaphor of circumcision. There's another one called the sensuality or the sensuous metaphor we'll talk about in a minute. Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-7 also uses it this way, the morbidity metaphor. Many Jews, however, came to regard physical circumcision as the key to heaven. You know, it marked a person in their minds as one of God's people, and they would think that, you know, they did go through circumcision as evidence of great faith. Adult circumcision, of course, would require faith, but a child didn't have to have any faith. You know, they had no control over that. And Paul's point was that the child had to grow up and circumcise his heart for the physical act to be a true sign of salvation. He makes a statement in verse 28 to 29. And this is from the ASV, and I'll explain why I took it from that. He says this. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew." He means a true Jew, truly one of God's people. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." Let me just stop there for a moment. In the spirit and not in the letter. If you have an ESV or an NIV Bible, they capitalize the word spirit there. You see that? And in the NIV, it uses written code instead of letter. You know, I struggled immensely with that this week, and I won't go through why. But suffice it to say, I think Paul's meaning is really distorted by that. Capitalizing the S there and putting in written code. What Paul meant was that the physical act of circumcision could be done, and it would follow the letter of the law, but may not follow the spirit of the law. You know, by capitalizing spirit, the NIV and the ESV have introduced, you might say, a whole host of problems by implying that the Holy Spirit was indwelling Old Testament believers. It raises a whole bunch of theological issues there. John 7:39 precludes that interpretation. You know, it says that the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus was glorified. So I think they made a mistake. And the ESV and the NIV, I think, are the only Bible translations that may contain that. There may be a couple others, but I looked through like 60, 70 different translations, and none of them did that. They had a small S, and they used letter instead of written code. Instead, Paul is making the distinction between physical acts that were literally required by the letter of the law versus an attitude or a mind that Paul describes as circumcision of the heart. Follow me there? So he's making that distinction between the letter of the law and an attitude or a mindset. It means an attitude where one is open and sensitive to listening to God's word, to taking it to heart, to allowing it to, you might say, correct and change us so that we put off sin. That is, you might say, the sensitivity metaphor that I mentioned earlier. This is maybe more graphic than anybody cares to hear, but, you know, removing the foreskin of the penis actually leaves the most sensitive part of the penis exposed, and that's what they're really talking about. That's where the sensitivity part comes from. Then in Acts 7:51, we find a description of this where Stephen charges the Jewish officials there, and he says this. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Resisting the Holy Spirit here means refusing to listen to God's word through your ears. And then, of course, refusing to apply it. Zechariah 7:12 describes it this way. It says, "They make their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Holy Spirit through the earlier prophets." The law that, you know, the Holy Spirit had sent through the prophets, the words of God. See, God's Spirit speaks to us through God's Word, the Bible, is what Zechariah is saying there. So think about that. You know, refusing then to take in God's Word, take in, you know, study God's Word, and learn from it manifests a hard heart, an uncircumcised heart. I think that's very important that we see that. A nice example of a heart responding as a circumcised heart to God's word is actually found in Acts in chapter 2, verse 37. Remember, that's where Peter, he finishes his speech right after Pentecost, which is now part of God's word. And then in verse 37, it tells us how they responded. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" See, God's word, coming from God's Spirit, cut them to the heart. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. You know, Peter's response was that they should repent, be baptized, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit. So God's word can cut us to the heart without our having received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through God's word. That's what that Zechariah passage teaches us. In both the Old Testament and the New, God's Spirit works on people through the word. And if they and we are willing to listen, we have circumcised hearts, in other words, sensitive hearts, and we believe what God's Spirit tells us through the word in such a way that we will obey it, then we will be saved. In the Old Testament, this promise of salvation is actually inferred through that process. In Isaiah 57:15, where God describes who lives with him in heaven. In other words, these are the saved people. And he says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." And in Isaiah 66:2, he puts it this way, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at my word." And so my principle is, humble, contrite people who tremble at God's word are people with circumcised hearts that can be saved. Humble, contrite people who tremble at God's word are people with circumcised hearts that can be saved. Just like those, that audience of Peter's on Pentecost. So Paul clarifies to his, you might say, smug kind of Jewish audience that was confident that they were saved by physical circumcision and their knowledge of the letter of the law and their outward adherence to it, that they were far from saved. Only people who had circumcised hearts that were sensitive to God's leading through the word were true Jews. That's what he's telling them. I think many people today believe they are secure because they were baptized or because they said a prayer to receive Jesus. But they've never circumcised their hearts. They hardly ever open the Bible. They never listen to God's word. They ignore Jesus' statement that man lives not on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we have to be taking in God's word on a regular basis, just like we do food, Jesus is saying. It's the way we live as believers. If they do not listen to it, they don't study it, it never cuts them to the heart. They never ask, you know, brothers, what should we do? They're never cut to the heart like that. They don't apply it. They don't obey it. So if we live like that, we have a false sense of security. Our baptism is meaningless, just like that physical circumcision is meaningless. Our prayer to receive Jesus is meaningless. We have a false sense of security. We have an uncircumcised heart. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us through God's word, like Zechariah tells us. So are you relying on your knowledge alone of God's word to save you? Are you relying on some past physical act to save you? All right. Third division. Paul reveals the blessing Jews had received and what they're missing. So now Paul has pointed out, of course, in the first division, that being a Jew who relies on his knowledge of the law to save him is not eternally secure because they don't keep all of it. In the second division that we talked about, he points out this physical circumcision, which was God's sign of the covenant and his covenant relationship with the Jews, was meaningless unless it was also accompanied by this circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision didn't save anybody. So Jews who had the law and were physically circumcised were not saved by these things, and they were deceived into believing that they were eternally secure. So Paul then addresses the next obvious question, chapter 3, verse 1. Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? In other words, if these things won't save us, what good are they? Well, any money, I think, could probably answer that question now. In verse 2, Paul answers the question. Much value in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God.
In other words, when he says, first of all, you know, infers that there's a list of a whole bunch of other things coming, in a way, doesn't it, in our English? But the commentators say that in the Greek, that first of all actually means, you know, the highest possible, or you might say the greatest of all. The greatest of all benefits in this case. It's not like there's a list to come. He's saying this is the highest and the greatest benefit. So what Paul then means is that by being a Jew and circumcised as part of the covenant with Abraham, you have received the greatest of all possible benefits. The very words of God have been entrusted to you. That's the benefit. And we've talked about the importance of God's word this year. You know, back in our first lesson, I talked about, you know, why we study the Bible today. We saw how 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, you know, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Saving faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. We're born again of the living, enduring Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. The words of the gospel are the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. So the Bible, the words of God, tell us how we can be saved. And we cannot be saved apart from that knowledge of the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, how people responded to God's word, the words that they had, dictated whether they were saved or not as well. Remember, we talked about that. Remember Abraham. It says he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're told that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed what God said. You know, he said God told him that he was going to have a descendant, many descendants from his body. He later told him that one of those descendants was going to bless all nations, a promise pointing to Christ. Hebrews 11 is filled with examples of Old Testament saints who heard God's word and showed their faith in it by greatly modifying the way they otherwise would have lived. It changed the way they lived because they believed the words of God that they heard. So God's word, you know, it provides not only these eternal benefits when it's believed and acted upon, it provides, you know, guidance for daily living that protect us from all kinds of calamity. I think of Psalm 119. You know, this longest psalm in the entire Bible is entirely devoted to the accolades and the wonderful blessings of God's word. So to have access to God's word is to have access to the most important thing that people can possess. It's more important than anything we can have. Well, God elected the Jews to be his initial recipients of his word. Why did he do that? You ever wonder that? He did it because of their ancestors. The patriarchs. The patriarchs loved God and they walked with God in faithful obedience. You see that if you look at Romans 11:28, and we'll come to that this year. I think of an Exodus in chapter 20, verse 5. Remember that? That's where God tells us that he punishes the children of the parents who hate him to the third and fourth generations, but shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep his commandments. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were parents who loved God and kept his commandments and demonstrated faithful obedience. So God promised to bless their descendants and did so by entrusting his word to them. And I think there's a wonderful principle here for us. That promise is for us as well. God blesses the offspring of true believers with greater access to his word. God blesses the offspring of true believers with greater access to his word. I think that's what God did for the Israelites. And that's what he does for us. So will you let that motivate you to actually live a life of obedience that comes from faith, so that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-grandchildren and so on down the line for 1,000 generations can experience the blessings that God promises to the descendants of those who love him and keep his commandments, like he has for the Jews. The Jews, however, were ignoring much of God's word. And they were focused on that part called the law. And they believed that their knowledge of it and their physically carrying out the letter of the law by things like physical circumcision would save them. They were deceived. Paul now concludes his argument to them by simply saying in verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of sin." You know, the Jews had the same problem we all have. They were sinners. And the law should have convicted them of that. It should have pointed out to them their need for a Savior. It would if they had had circumcised hearts. And it did, those that had circumcised hearts. Now Paul will explain how they can achieve true righteousness in God's eyes and in fact be saved. And that's what we're going to begin with next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have circumcised hearts that will listen to your word, Lord, and respond to it with obedience that comes from faith. Help us to always keep that phrase in our minds, Lord, obedience that comes from faith, so we know what faith means. And help us evaluate what our minds are set on so that we can know whether we are, in fact, eternally secure. And finally, thank you, Lord, for giving us your wonderful Son and your word to study, to lead us to him, Lord. Let us be faithful and obedient to your word, that we might be a blessing to our descendants, Lord, and that you might be able to bless our descendants because of that, with every opportunity to come and know and love you early on, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.